a reminder, after our third session, after Justin's first session, we are providing hosting lunch for you, and lunch is going to be Chick-fil-A. Yeah, not too shabby, huh? So Chick-fil-A sandwiches, mac and cheese, potato chips. It's going to be a short 45 minutes. We have tables set up in here that probably will accommodate everybody that wants to sit down, but you're welcome to stand up, too. Anyhow, that is what we're doing there. And you ready, bro?
Ready.
All right, let's rock.
All right. So I am going to tell you a story about what might be the greatest spiritual hijacking in history. This is the story of how the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to the body were polluted, manipulated, and then pressed into slavery and made to serve other masters one generation at a time. And I think that by the end of this session, that what you hear is likely to make you angry. I'm going to come back to the fire image throughout this session, but let me give you a sense of it now. What God gave as holy fire for the building up of Christ's body has been snatched away by unauthorized hands and forced to serve other masters. And before we take our journey through 20 shocking centuries of the church, let me start with a brief image from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, take their censers, they put fire and incense in them, and they present them before the Lord. There's only one description we get from the text, which is that they offered strange fire. Fire that the Lord had not commanded, and the response is immediate. Fire comes down, and the fire consumes Nadab and Abihu. Moses says to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.'" And in this case, Aaron's silence is his consent. So here's what I want you to notice is that Nadab and Abihu were legitimate priests. They had standing to come before God, and they did offer fire, but they offered fire that I want to say is not a sort of unintentional sort of bungling, like not any kind of unintentional change in God's direction, the direction that God gave, but instead it was something that was very intentional. The authorized fire had just come down from the presence of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 9. People had seen it. They'd fallen on their faces. And God had given very clear instructions. Nadab and Abihu chose to subvert what God clearly commanded. God did not strike them dead because this was some sort of abstract liturgical point that they somehow made a mistake about. The strange fire was a willful act of self-authorization. So real command for fire, real standing of the priests, strange approach, deadly approach. And in this session, we're going to trace how strange fire has continued to burn across 20 centuries of church history. And that argument has a downward trajectory, unfortunately. And what I want to put in front of you is a four-stage, not evolution, not progression, but degradation or devolution. Now, many Pentecostals, as some of you no doubt know, will read history as progressive loss followed by end-time recovery. So the early church had the gifts were lost during the Middle Ages, and they were recovered in the 20th century. There's continuationist scholars that maybe don't quite see it the same way, but they believe that we've achieved an era of greater experiential freedom and worship today, and that's a benefit of Pentecostal theology. What I want to suggest to you is that both views are exactly backwards. This is not a story of loss and recovery. It's a story of devolution. Four stages, four masters, four parts to this session today. In Scripture, the gifts serve the body under Christ and his finished word. In the early Catholic period, those gifts are enslaved or conscripted, and they're chosen to serve the building, not the body. The institution, the hierarchy, and the bishop's claim to be the sole mediator of the Spirit. In the medieval period, they vindicate the holy person, the saint, the mystic, the visionary, the one whose charismatic fire proves his spiritual authority. And then in 19th century holiness and early Pentecostalism, we find that they are co-opted for self-elevation. This is the deeper life, the second blessing, the Spirit-baptized individual whose fire empowers him in a way that's superior to the ordinary believer. And then finally, the most insidious stage, the final stage, latter rain, and what is called the New Apostolic Reformation, where the gifts are subjugated again. This time, they are dispensed and controlled by so-called restored apostles. They're pressed into service for apostolic networks for the conquest of the church and ultimately the culture. And so what we see here is not evolution, it is not progression, it is devolution. Many masters, many forms of strange fire. So before the historical evidence, let's mention again the standard for that evidence. What did authorize fire? That is, what does true worship really look like? True service, true exercise of the gifts. What did it look like in the book of Acts? The apostolic signs were public. They were observable. And as we discussed in the first session, they compelled acknowledgement. It didn't mean that everybody agreed with or was converted, but there was no one who denied that it was a sign. The Jerusalem authorities, they don't say, well, this is not a sign, or we're not really sure. They don't dispute its source. The sign does not require them, here's the thing, to have some sort of prior allegiance, to be disposed to believe what they're seeing. In fact, they don't want to believe. But they're forced to acknowledge that the sign is real. Now, let's look at how pagan critics responded to second and third century Christian miracle claims. This is Celsus. He's a Roman writer who is very intimately familiar with Christian theology. As you read his writings, you can see that he actually tried to understand Christianity. He was not just a casual observer. And writing around 178 AD, Celsus acknowledges the miracle claims, but he dismisses them with contempt. He says that they're performed only in front of credulous people, and they're not available to be examined by serious observers. In fact, the word that he uses is a word that talks about street magic. This is not a diatribe by someone who is just trying to flame up antagonism towards Christianity. This is somebody who's trying to understand Christianity, seeing that the miracle claims don't stand up. And then Origen writes, and he's considered from the period the most formidable Christian apologist. And he answers Celsus, but he doesn't say, no, you're wrong. These signs are universal and they're seen everywhere. He says, come and see the moral transformation that the gospel has made in our communities. Do you see how already the gifts are starting to shift from something that's public and observable to something that is subjective and private? And he speaks of traces of the Spirit still present, but again, not in a way that demands to be recognized. It must be recognized. Now, continuationists like Ronald Kidd argue, without any evidence, that this was a skeptical spirit. It was resistance to miraculous signs. And that's what biased the Christian community. So they began to discredit the charismatics. That's a typical continuationist reading of early church history. The apostolic sign, again, compelled acknowledgement, even from hostile observers. But the form of miracles and signs that we find in the early church often required someone to already be sympathetic or to have allegiance. It was something that was private. It was something that was self-contained. Something that couldn't be validated. So we see from the earliest days already a shifting standard for the evidence. Sign and revelatory gifts are no longer objective, but subjective. They're not generally observed. They're privately reported, and oftentimes long after the fact. Now, let's see what led to this sort of charismatic shift. I want you to imagine for a second that you're living in the second century AD as a Christian, or maybe even the end of the first century. No more apostles, no more prophets, various groups inside the church who are trying to reach beyond what the Bible says, beyond what the apostolic word says, to say who can speak for God. And sadly, each one of these parties goes beyond the truth and distorts the truth, each in their unique way. You have the developing Catholic or Episcopal movement. And what they say is, we sit in the seat of Peter. Literally, sedes in the Latin, throne, the throne of authority. So when the bishop sits in the throne, he speaks with those apostolic credentials that have been transferred down to him. And then you have the Montanists. We'll have more to say about them. And they're saying the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is speaking freshly through our prophets. Then there's the Gnostics. The Gnostics say, we possess, not the regular kind of, you know, trite knowledge that you have. We have the deeper knowledge, the deeper apostolic truth. And then there's the rigorists, and they say, we're the ones that have the true and pure exercise of church polity, the office and the gifts. We are the pure ones. The pure church, as opposed to all of you other corrupt people. So you have a bishop who claims apostolic succession, the prophet claims revelation, the Gnostics claim secrets that are supposed to liberate them from the curse of the material world and help propel you into the realm of pure essence. And then you have rigorous who claim apostolic holiness. All of them offering strange fire. And this is why the category drift, I don't believe it is a historical accident. I think as we get through this, you will see that it actually becomes necessary to support each one of these authority systems. And if there were genuine apostolic signs occurring, then the institution, Catholic Church, would not have had any problem claiming them. No reason not to. But instead, they adopted more vague concepts, nebulous vocabulary of the miraculous. Strange fire has to look different from authorized fire. And this is the category drift that we find with the institutional church. It was a necessary first step to support their authority, and this is the first step in this devolution. However, even during the Catholic period, there were doubting voices. And so Chrysostom is a very important negative proof for us, because Chrysostom, as he is beginning his preaching ministry in Antioch, he is considered to be an incredible orator, an expositor of the word, but he's not yet seated as a bishop. So he sits just outside of Catholic authority. If he was the bishop, then of course he is the one who has to carry that weight of the responsibility for the Catholic Church. And so he gives us the closest thing to an independent read of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we get in the early church. And as he reads 1 Corinthians 12, he comes to the conclusion that because of the ignorance of the facts referred to, that's all the miraculous gifts, and by their cessation, because such things once occurred and no longer take place, because of that, we can't really even understand what these gifts are. We can only know that they no longer exist. And he wonders what happened so that they occurred before, but they don't occur now. And his answer is a classification of the gifts that actually ties almost exactly to session one. The sign gifts establish the word that was taught. Teaching is the preeminent gift in the current church in its form. The signs served especially as a visible manifestation of the Spirit during the age of the apostles. And so again, he's not making a fraught theological argument. He's not engaged in some sort of polemic or debate with people who are trying to oppose him. He's just reading the word and trying to understand what it's saying. And so when we read all the patristics, all the early writers, we can't take them all with equal weight, because many of them had an institutional bias, right? They have a vested interest in trying to support the institution that they were part of. And Chrysostom then becomes this refreshing, rare example of relatively independent exegesis. Not eisegesis, reading into the text, but exegesis, letting the word come out of the page and speak to us and explain its truth. Now, the same cannot be said of our next patristic example, although his battles against the Gnostic heretics were very real. I'll actually just call out the image of this fragment. This is the Nag Hammadi text. This was lost in history for 1,800 plus years. And it was discovered actually in the 1940s, I believe, in Egypt. Everything we knew about this Gnostic sect came to us from Irenaeus in the early church. And it turns out that everything he said about them was accurate. And he had a very sophisticated understanding of Gnosticism. Now, I want you to see the way that Irenaeus, as he's arguing with the Gnostics, who are, they have their own authority structure, that, which they say is superior to the apostles. So this is the biggest threat that the church has faced. These are people who have secret knowledge that was orally transmitted to them. Look at the little sleight of hand. Look at the trick to which Chrysostom resorts. Irenaeus resorts. He says it's incumbent to obey the presbyters, who together with the succession of the episcopate, right? What's the episcopate? I like to say, just in a one catchphrase, one bishop to rule them all, right? It's this idea of authority, hierarchical authority in the church. And they have received what? The certain charism of truth. What is that word charism? It's the same word that means a grace gift. It's the same word from which we get charismatic. You see what Irenaeus is doing? He is validating the Catholic Church by tying this gift, the charisma veritatis certum, the certain charism of the truth, to the office, not of the church universal, of the institutional church. So it's the Catholic Church that defines what the gifts are, and gifts, charismatic gifts, if we find them, miraculous gifts, have to support that succession. You see? So this isn't happening in a vacuum. It is Irenaeus grasping for authority to be able to fight against a group of people who were making massive inroads into the church. We know that Gnosticism was rampant in the second century in the south of France, and this is where Irenaeus finds himself. But I want you to compare Chrysostom, right, who reads 1 Corinthians 12, not with a doctrinal gun loaded and pointed to his head. And what does he conclude? Cessation. Cessation, right? And then Irenaeus resorts to charismatic claims inside an anti-Gnostic argument, right? And now he concludes continuation. So one man is free of sort of institutional compulsion, and the other one, conveniently, props up the very institution that he leads. So the fire has begun to find its first master, which is the building, the institution. But another master was trying to take captive the gifts, and that's Montanism. The Montanists were active in the second half, actually about 175 to 190 or so, second half of the second century, and someone by the name of Montanus begins prophesying, and he has two priestesses or prophetesses with him, Maximilla and Priscilla, and they claim that the Paraclete is speaking freshly through the movement's prophets with an authority that is on the level of, or in some cases, even greater than that of the Catholic Church. Now, the church's response is actually one of the most revealing elements of data that we have about the nature of this debate. It's not what they said, it's what they didn't say. Now, when other controversies took place, the church responded promptly. The Gnostic heresy we just talked about, Irenaeus wrote Contra Heretica, a large tome. He gave a massive attention and effort to dealing with the Gnostics. There were groups of these, remember the rigorists, who said that we're the pure ones. They had at least a couple different flavors, the Donatists and the Novationists, and each of them in their own way was purer and holier than thou. And the church responded. The church responded. But we don't get a full response to the Montanists for another 150 years until Eusebius writes his ecclesiastical histories in the 4th century. Okay. The man who is writing this refutation, it is a man who, this is the ecclesiastical histories, says, I don't want to write against the Montanists because I hesitate because I don't want people to believe the prophecy isn't real. You see that? I don't want people to believe it. And so the church is paralyzed in how they're going to respond because they have this bias towards continuationism, but they don't have authentic miracles happening, and they don't know how to deal with this Montanist crisis. I think there's three ways they could have handled it. Okay, one is to say that Montanism, the prophetic oracles, the ecstatic speech, people writhing and so on, they could have said, well, actually, that's authoritative. That's trap number one. But if they follow that, then what's the problem? I mean, it excludes Montanism and any kind of prophecy. That's gone. But it also negates the charismatic apparatus, all the miracles that are associated with the episcopate and the bishops and the elders, because they sit in Peter's seat, so they must be doing miracles too, right? the prophetic expressions, all that. The bishop could not make that argument without undercutting himself. So it's a trap. The second exit, they could say that it's a softer or fallible form of prophecy. And in fact, this is what the early church started to do. It concedes that the general principle that Montanism was exploiting, it creates, if they go this direction, it creates a permanent opening, right? So if the Montanists can prophesy and they don't have to truly authenticate themselves and show miraculous gifts, why can't anybody else, right? And if someone else comes along and that group or that individual decides, actually, it's time for us to jettison the Catholic Church and we are the authority, what are you going to do then? You see the trilemma they're actually in here? Those are the first two parts of it. And then exit three for them, third part of the trap, they could go this direction. They could reject the continuance of the revelatory gifts. Now, this would solve the other two problems, but now it requires surrendering the credentials that the Catholic Church had been using against Gnosticism. Right? If there's no gifts at all, then, and I'm a bishop, then how do I authenticate myself as the successor to the apostle, to Peter, and to the rest of the apostles? It can't be done. And then also, how do you inspire all the martyr courage? You have to remember all the persecution that was happening. You know how many martyrs just all of a sudden, at the moment of their execution, this great revelation or dream or vision comes to them. You see the pressure that puts upon the church to validate that and to authenticate that? Are you going to be the one who says that the person who suffered, was tortured, even died on account of his faith or her faith, that vision and that revelation was not real, or that somehow it was something less than what they thought? So the church rejected Montanism's authority structure, but they didn't address the foundational theology, and they couldn't because it was too tied to their own authority. Now we're going to look at some evidence from Cyprian and Augustine that confirms this sort of institutional redefinition of the gifts that was prevailing, and by Augustine's day was actually coming to a climax. Now, Augustine is a very interesting case, but first Cyprian, sorry, he doesn't get any shrift on my slide here. Cyprian, he actually treats the skepticism against the gifts as a sign of schism and a divisive spirit. In Epistle 66, he defends the legitimacy of the episcopal office by appealing to divine visions and dreams. But here's the thing. He calls himself God's priest and judge in Christ's stead. You see, in the same breath as dreams and visions, God's priest and God's judge. And so the whole sacramental life of the community now rises and falls with the bishop, and the seat of the bishop rises and falls with the charismata, the spiritual gifts, the miraculous gifts. Now, Augustine, you know, writing a generation later, we can see the fire is warming the building, but the body is growing cold. But his case is interesting because early in his life, he writes De Vera Religione, and it argues that signs ceased to prevent the soul from growing cold by habit. You see, he says if signs happened all the time, we'd become accustomed to them and they wouldn't serve their purpose, which is actually a coherent cessationist line of reasoning. But look what happens as time goes on and as Augustine takes a more central role in the Catholic Church. By the time he writes City of God, in the early 5th century, he catalogs a bunch of different miracles. But now he says, and this is the key conception which crystallized everything, draws up everything that came before it, and then defined 1,000 years of history that came after it. He says that the miracles are done per sacramenta. That is a critical phrase. He's saying now miracles are wrought in Christ's name, but they only happen as the Holy Catholic Church delivers the sacraments. You see that? It is completely bounded by and controlled by the expression that the Catholic Church forbids or contains or permits or encourages. So the fire still burns, but now it serves to certify the institution. And Augustine shows us this regression or this devolution. All right, we come to Gregory the Great in the 6th century. And Gregory was living at a time when the Roman Catholic Church had the foundations sort of removed out from under it, not because of any kind of theological challenge or defeat, but because of the invading barbarous hordes, the Lombards, and before them in the centuries before that, the Visigoths and the Goths, who had absolutely laid waste to the Italian peninsula. The problem that caused the Catholic Church? Well, if you are the vicar, if you are the one who stands in the position of God on earth and you just got overrun by a bunch of barbarians, it becomes a little bit difficult to sort of maintain that fantasy. So we see a little bit of realism, I think, with Gregory. And in his homily on Mark 16, Gregory uses a tree watering analogy. Newly planted trees need heavy watering until rooted, and then once rooted, the watering stops. So he begins with argumentation that sounds very biblical and cessationist and rational. But of course, he has to add to that miracles, and he redirects the significance of those signs to sort of spiritual and moral equivalence, the miracle of the inner life and how it changes you. So you see the shift, the turn there already. And then crucially, Gregory uses hagiography, kind of sacred history. So it's the sort of church version of the story that gets told over and over and over again. And every time you tell the story, the hero gets taller. His exploits become more incredible. And this is what happened with the early church with these sort of hagiographical records of saints like Benedict. And you get these stories about people that they touched a bone or some other relic and somebody miraculously got healed. So the fire has changed masters yet again. Now this time it's no longer just the message is true, but here's the shift we see in the medieval period. The messenger is holy, right? Not just that the message is true, it says the person is holy. Now, I'm going to focus just on one stream out of a lot of streams of medieval thought. Now, the medieval church does not directly claim that apostolic level miraculous gifts continue. And of course, by this point, they couldn't. After centuries of invasion and papal intrigue and whatnot, somebody had pulled that rug out from under them, and nobody was buying the idea that a miracle now was somehow what happened when someone practiced the Eucharist, or when they practiced the Eucharist, that there was somebody who miraculously got healed. It wasn't enough. But the medieval church still wanted to take advantage of miraculous claims the way that they could. And so it permits this sort of alternative ecosystem of charismatic figures. You have mystics and visionaries and saints and female contemplatives and prophetic reformers, and everybody has their own like little kind of visionary bent on how they want to authenticate themselves in their Catholic experience. But here's the thing. These are tested and authorized by who? The institution. Which means that they can also be disavowed by the institution when it's no longer convenient. And we'll see that here in a moment. Now, you don't authorize fire when you've already started one yourself, right? Now, obviously, the medieval Catholic Church just couldn't hold that claim. But if you had, for instance, women who in the medieval period were excluded from positions of leadership and from participating, really, because you have a sacramental model, a sacerdotal model, right, where the sacerdotal meaning pertaining to the priest actually is on a higher level. So women in the medieval period, not only could they not have a leadership position, which I believe is biblically defensible, but they also couldn't fully participate in the life of the church, and neither could any of us, right? Any of us, really, because we are not the priest. We don't have that special anointing. Now, the vision then becomes this sort of non-ordained authorization structure. So, strange fire burning inside holy women. Hildegard of Bingen. Pope Eugene III authorized her. She actually had the good sense to write to him ahead of time to get his permission, which I think did much to save her life. And he authorized her in 1147 to write and speak publicly on the basis of her visions. And her letters went to popes, to bishops, and even to political leaders of the time, like Frederick Barbarossa. And she openly admonishes them and rebukes them. How is she able to do that? She's able to do that because she's claiming a charismatic gift that is authenticated by the church, that gives her that authority. Catherine of Siena, she actually writes a letter to Pope Gregory X and tells him, you need to act with courage and come back. He was actually in France, in Avignon at the time. Said, you need to come back to Rome and be a manly man. I'm not kidding. It actually says that. This is one of about 380 or 390 letters you can see in the top left there. I have not read them all. But she actually says that the Pope lacked proper manhood. I mean, what an incredible... What an incredibly audacious thing to say. But here's what I want you to understand. Catherine's visions are not independent exercises. You know, they are very politically intentional. They come with the authority, structure, and blessing if she's useful, or at the risk of condemnation when she's not. And so I want you to consider those first two examples now with Marguerite Poret, who wrote The Mirror of Simple Souls, and she claimed that the soul was fully united to God and it transcends all sorts of church structures, ecclesiastical structures. That's what you didn't want to do in the Middle Ages, because what ended up happening to her is that she was burned in Paris in 1310, quite predictably, let me add. So the institution tolerated the fire it could manage. It seemed to support its authority. But the vision or the dream from somebody who said, hey, there might be a better way than the Episcopal Catholic authority, they were burned. And then finally, we have a ray of light, which is the Reformation period. So apostolic signs were given as confirmations of the new and unfamiliar gospel. And that's the message of Luther and Calvin. I would like to be able to drive more into the details, but I want to make sure I leave time for the finale of this discussion. So I'm just going to note that what you have in them is a partial recovery. Münster is this radical revolutionary. He wants to establish a theocracy upon earth. He is the latter-day prophet of God who is going to banish and destroy all unbelievers. So, needless to say, the Catholic Church did not find much use for him. Neither did they for the reformers. And then there's Menno Simons. And as I was going through this study over these past few months and came to Menno Simons, it was almost like feeling this just moment of refreshment after so much strange fire. And what we have with Menno Simons is the closest recovery to a biblical idea of the gifts. Gathered believers, an emphasis on the body, lack of an episcopal structure. And you see just the beginnings of the liberation of the gifts because the body itself is being liberated. All right. Part three. We've seen the early church. We've seen in the early church that the gifts serve to validate a holy power, the Catholic Church. We've seen during the medieval period that the gifts were co-opted or preempted or conscripted to validate the saint or the mystic or the visionary. And then what we find in 19th century Pentecostalism is a shift from the holy person to the empowered person, the person whose spirit baptism is a demonstration of his elite anointed capacity and his potential for kingdom achievement. So now the fire actually becomes identity. I am the fire. I am the one who is more than you. So when we talk about this period, we need to start with John Wesley. Wesley opens up the theological door before he really fully understands what it's going to become. He denies sinless perfection, but he defines sin in a very narrow way as the voluntary transgression of a known law. And then he describes entire sanctification as freedom from this sin, properly so called. Now, there are deeper theological and Christological problems with Wesley's understanding of sin, but for our discussion, we can summarize by saying that too much of what the Bible talks about as it relates to conversion and salvation starts to drift into a believer's post-conversion experience. And that's the key word that comes in, experience. Moment of crisis, a definite work of grace after conversion. And the Christian who has not received entire sanctification, according to his disciple, John Fletcher, is someone who's not living in the privilege of the Spirit age. We are living in the Pentecostal age, which enables this unique power. And so Fletcher says it's able to, quote, raise the rare plant of Christian perfectionism. You see that? You have to receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit allows you then to achieve this next level state of spiritual holiness. Now, Fletcher actually connects, this is the key thing, he connects holiness to Pentecost. Holiness cannot come without Pentecost. And once sanctification is essentially called Pentecost, it can no longer remain just something about the inner life, higher life, perfection in love, all the things that Wesley and those who read Wesley and ministered with him would have written about or said. It starts to get framed up in the language of Acts chapter 2. And so you think of spirit baptism and power from on high and upper room and tongues of fire. And why wouldn't you, right? If you're thinking Pentecost, what comes with Pentecost, all those things. So now, because Pentecost is both the new age and also the moment of the newly perfected Christian life, right? So it's become something more than just a period of time, a dispensation. It actually now is this sort of deep crease into Reformed theology. And Fletcher twisted that garment at the creases and tore it in two and said, now it's not even just about holiness anymore. It's about the experience of Pentecost, right? So sanctification has drifted far away from its biblical root. So that's how it all got started. Now, Wesley and Fletcher created the theological foundations, and then a group of 19th century revivalists and writers and pastors, and yes, Phoebe Palmer actually did preach and teach to men, which of course contradicts Scripture. But in her theology, Christ has purchased the blessing. You see that? Therefore, it is already yours. If there's a delay, it's not God's fault. It's on you. If you haven't achieved the higher life, if you haven't achieved sanctification and perfection, it's all because of you. It's the seeker's fault. So Palmer blurs this distinction between God's sovereignly timed provision and our subjective possession of it. And then Finney takes it to the next step and intensifies it. And in his Doctrine of Prevailing Prayer, he assumes that faith always obtains the object, right? So if you don't get what you prayed for, failure is always human failure. It's not God's failure. In fact, he goes so far as to suggest that Paul the Apostle was wrong to pray for the removal of the thorn in the flesh because Paul wasn't praying in true faith. You see the lengths to which people are willing to go once they have locked in on a theology of experience and attainment. So in Finney, strange fire actually becomes a technique. And now the question is no longer whether God has chosen to authenticate his word at all. It becomes whether the believer has met the condition of spiritual power. Now, by the 1890s, you don't need to look hard to find Pentecostal language in evangelical theology. There's holiness publications, and there's holiness hymnals, and there's holiness in Pentecostal camp meetings. There's Pentecostal choirs, Pentecostal prayer closets. Pentecostal is everywhere. It's dominating. The thought of Pentecostalism as a theological concept is dominating evangelical Christianity. In fact, there are at least six widely circulated hymnals, and they all have the same title, Pentecostal Hymns. Daniel Steele urges Christians to stop debating all these fine points of sanctification and to cry mightily to God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and to abide in the upper room. This is the key picture. Until tongues of fire flame from your heads. Okay? So spirit baptism has become this sort of the second blessing. It's absorbing and bringing into one category, kind of conflating, confusing all these sorts of categories of concepts together. Sanctification and power and fullness and revival and healing and mission and prophecy. And it all comes under the heading now of experience. You see? So hopefully by now you can see the pump was primed for what was about to happen. And Pentecostalism became a catch-all description for the higher life and holiness before Pentecostal became a movement. So now the question that's falling on everyone like a crushing weight. What is the evidence? What is the evidence for the receipt of the Holy Spirit and his baptism? And of course, in 1901, in Topeka, Kansas, as the fairy tale version goes, Charles Parham gave an assignment to his students to read the book of Acts and see what the evidence was of the Holy Spirit. Of course, they come back and say the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is tongues. What do you think they concluded? Of course. And, you know, as you've no doubt figured out by now, my intent so far has not been to try to call out all the excesses of charismatic and Pentecostal theology. It's a worthy exercise because they simply are unhinged. But what I want you to see is, and the reason I bring this up is I want you to see just how and how far, to what lengths, they would go to support a theology that was clearly false. So this is a close-up image of one of the first people to receive tongues. I believe she was actually the first person, Agnes Osman. She claimed to be able to speak Chinese and actually wrote this chicken scratch gibberish. I couldn't make this up. They consulted a Chinese man the same week, and he responded, when they asked him to translate it, "No understand, takey to Jap." What would cause you to do that? I don't think that Pentecostals or continuationists are silly people or foolish people per se, that they have to be. It shows you that once you equate Christian growth with Pentecost, you absolutely have to move from doctrine to experience. And experience, when it happens, is doctrine. You see that transition? And that forces you to do something that completely flies in the face of reality. That's the drug, okay? And you need more of it, because once it starts, it can't stop. And so this functions on at least two levels. First is the psychological and the emotional rush, the release that overpowers rational thinking. But I think the second impact or influence is even greater. It's the experience is the trophy that you get on award night. You see that? It's what validates you. It's the badge that you receive. It's the gold star on your assignment sheet as a Christian. I'm not just accepted. I'm excelling. I've arrived in the Christian life. And that taps deep into the soul. That taps into your soul and my soul and the carnal, unredeemed inclination that all of us have to say, I'm better. I have something deeper. So in patristic and medieval periods, charismatic claims were answered by institutional authority, which body, which bishop. In the modern period, this question is shriveled up into the smallest possible scale. Which individual believer has received the baptism? Fire's not burning to warm the building. The fire's burning inside me. I am the fire. The Pentecostal movement didn't start with Azusa Street a few years later. It was one step after a century of dangerous theological detours. Strange fire. Now burning inside every seeking heart. And then something happened that was worse. Far worse. In February 1948, in Saskatchewan, Canada, there was a group that came to be known as the New Order of the Latter Rain. And this is the theological pivot, the most critical event in this entire story of devolution and degradation. It's not charismatic renewal. It's not vineyard. It's not second wave where, you know, the spiritual gifts started to percolate inside the Catholic Church. It's not the third wave. Those are all just consequences of charismatic theology. This is where the most insidious form of this theology really got its modern start. Now, classic Pentecostalism asked a question. The question is, how do I know I've received the Spirit baptism? Now, Parham's answer was tongues as initial evidence. It was personal, it was evidential, and it certified the individual, right? Now, Loudermilk is asking a very different kind of question. Who can identify the gifts? Who can impart the gifts? And who can uniquely direct my spiritual vocation and call in life? Loudermilk taught that the spiritual gifts could be imparted by the laying on of hands and prophecy, that individual callings and gifts could be identified and assigned through prophetic utterance, and that the church was supposedly being restored to its apostolic state through present-day apostles and prophets. Prophecy was used to name individuals and instruct them in practical and personal affairs, and such prophecies were treated as certain and above scrutiny. So Loudermilk seized the charismata and took it away from this idea of a sovereign distribution of the Holy Spirit according to his will to something that is imparted and shepherded by restored apostolic prophetic leaders. Now, this is really fascinating. Classical Pentecostalism immediately recognized the threat. And in one of the supreme ironies of historical theology, I want you to notice how the Assemblies of God, the preeminent Pentecostal denomination, now found themselves in a very similar three-exit trap as the institutional church did with the Montanists in the first century. Now, number one, they could recognize that these apostles are valid and the prophets as gift distributing. What does that do? Well, now there's even higher levels of power and spiritual experience than what Pentecostals have. Not good. Number two, you can say that governing apostles and prophets have ceased. Well, problem there is that calls into question all the Pentecostal assertions about charismatic gifts, doesn't it? Or, exit trap three, recognized a soft version of modern apostleship. So there's some people who are apostles, but more with a little a. Sometimes they are apostles with a big A who can speak with authority, but other times they're just uniquely empowered people. What does that do? It leaves open the door to militant groups in the future who will adopt that same theology and then elevate it back up to the highest level of authority. And that, by the way, is the de facto route that most Pentecostal churches have largely taken today. Many, if not most, Pentecostal churches, you may not know this, but have overlapping apostolic networks that influence them. My own town where I live, the two largest Pentecostal churches are highly networked and connected to apostolic restoration movements. This is mainstream. Now, the Assemblies of God did condemn the latter rain in 1949, but that did not scuttle the movement. The theology survived, and it continued to develop across 50 years. The fire got put down, but the fire was not put out. And then somebody by the infamous name of C. Peter Wagner gave it a name. Peter Wagner is the figure who names and systematizes and heavily promotes what actually had been laying dormant and incubating for 50 years. Wagner writes in Apostles Today, we are now living in the midst of one of the most epochal changes in the structure of the church that has ever been recorded. I like to call it the Second Apostolic Age. Now, by New Apostolic Reformation, I don't mean a single denomination. There's no headquarters. There's no membership list. What I mean is a shared sort of theological set of concepts or architecture. You might even look at it as a sort of operating system. And you can install it in churches that have different names on the side. It goes across denominations. It could be evangelical. It could be classic Pentecostal. But here's what you find typically in these churches. Apostles govern, prophets direct, the gifts are controlled and deployed, and then churches have to align under that apostolic covering, because otherwise they're old wineskins, not new wineskins, right? Territories are targeted, and the culture is treated as the field of conquest. So NAR is not a denomination, it's an operating system. The NAR is latter rain theology after it has acquired network effects. And what I mean by that is that these are mutually reinforcing and confirmatory nodes in a network that accumulate authority across the entire network and then pile up that authority to try to support one another. That is latter rain today. The apostle does not primarily perform miracles. He delivers prophetic words, but these prophetic words shape the community's collective life. Where you go, how you do missions, who you support, who's in, and who's out. Who gets to use spiritual gifts, and who's excluded. It is the most complete possible weaponization of the charismatic claim, because it takes the gift that Paul says is for the edification of the body and turns it into a unidirectional mechanism of authority. I prefer the phrase apostolic reconstructionism because there is no real restoration here. They're trying to bring something back. But it's not the continuation of the gift. It's the complete destruction of the foundation. And it's building another building. It's building another foundation and using the gifts, repurposing them to lay that foundation again. Now, one brief observation before we close, because I think it explains why this movement behaves the way it does towards institutions. You may have heard of the Seven Mountains Mandate, which describes areas of influence over which NAR seeks to gain dominion. So this is dominionist post-millennial theology that says we are the church and we are going to usher in the kingdom of God. Now, as you can see here, there's seven areas, and this is the way that they talk about them: government, media, education, and so on. Government is framed typically in the most contemporary discussions as the next step. The church needs to militate and organize and then dominate and gain supremacy over political and judicial institutions. However, I want to talk about what I think are actually the NAR's most important targets. And these are local word-bound churches. And the reason that I say that is that despite the stated goal of transforming and gaining dominion over the political system, there is one thing that stands in the way of NAR achieving that goal, and that is a unified religious front. And what stands in the way of a unified religious front? Bible-believing churches with a local presbytery that prove you can be healthy, filled with the Spirit, and you don't need an apostle. Okay? So the devolution is complete. The charismata were given to build the body, but they were conscripted for the building, for the holy person, for the elevation of the spiritual individual. Strange fire burning the building and everything else, building the body and everything else. I want to leave you with this thought. Years ago in the 1990s, some of you may know, NASA launched the Hubble telescope with the goal of being able to see into deep space. And when the Hubble telescope was deployed into orbit, almost immediately people figured out that there was a problem. The mirrors had been ground down to within about 1/50th of a human hair, about 2.4 microns from where it should have been to where it actually was. That tiny difference meant that all the images that were coming back were fuzzy and out of focus. Tiny distortion, huge implication, huge distortion. The light was always there, but the mirror needed correction. We've just gone through 20 centuries of direct diabolical battle against the Holy Spirit and the gifts. That's essentially what we've seen. But what I want to leave you with is light. You see, the mirror needed correction. Eventually, NASA sent up missions that were able to attach corrective lenses to it, basically to give it glasses. And after that, we saw star nurseries and more galaxies than you could see with Hubble than you could see stars with the naked eye from Earth. Just amazing, amazing things. And I believe it's time for everyone, continuationists, cessationists, to focus our vision on the Word of God. You know, when the early church came under the massive Christological attack of Arianism, how did they respond? It wasn't simply defensive. They dug deep into the Word of God, pressing in, exegeting it correctly, understanding it better, sharpening the image of Christ and the Godhead through the Word. They even came up with new terminology. You'll recognize it even from the Latin, Trinitas, the way to describe God as one in three. Now, I've talked to you about the devolution of the spiritual gifts and this increasing corruption, this devolution through the centuries. But there is one way that we put continuationism to bed once and for all. It is time to grind the mirror, to press well into the eyepiece of the Word and draw forth with wonder, with amazement, with crystal clear clarity, all the heavenly treasures of Christ for a generation from whose eyes he has been hidden behind a charismatic veil. Father, we thank you because you are the God who reigns in your church. We thank you, Father, that you have given us these few moments to understand where we are and where we need to go in order to better serve and worship you. And I pray for these dear brothers and sisters here. May they go encouraged, knowing that they have a clear conception of who you are, that they know your Spirit, and that your Spirit reveals to them the invisible Christ. And it's in his name we pray.